this year, we've been oscillating back between our series on Isaiah and our series in 1 Peter. And having had a few weeks off 1 Peter, we come back to chapter 3 and to the subject of wives and husbands, which is an area of great topical interest today as people rethink the role of males and females. This is not dealing with the subject of men and women, it's dealing with the subject of husbands and wives. However, that is an area of great rethink at the moment. It's also, of course, an area of importance and interest to us today because of the mounting difficulties that people are having in maintaining their marriages. And so any advice on marriage is of great help and benefit today. But it's of great advantage to us all because here is practical Christianity. That is, we're not dealing with any theoretical subject at this point. The Bible doesn't do that ultimately. It always roots it back into the practicalities of living. And here it's explicitly on the practicalities of living that most of us get engaged in, even if it is children observing our parents, or friend praying for our friends who are married, or for, as it is with most of us, being married. Here is a matter of great importance to us and how husbands and wives are relate. You'll notice that both of them are directed to live in the same way in verses 1 and verse 7. Wives, in the same way, be submissive and so on. Verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be that there is a similarity in the way in which they are to live. But it's not just a similarity between the husband and the wife, but a similarity between husbands and wives and Christians in other contexts. It is a mistake to carve this passage out of the context of chapter 2. In our reading, we haven't done that. In our sermon series, we unfortunately have done that, and all too commonly people do it in quoting it. Because the same way that is being referred to in verse 1 is the same way of living that the slaves were to live in verse 18 of chapter 2, or the servants or the citizens were to live in chapter 2, verse 13. That is, in chapter 2, verse 4, Peter turns his attention from the understanding of the gospel to how we're to live out the gospel in our lives, and especially in relationship to the non-Christian world around about us. And he comes in verse 13 to the great teaching of our relationship with other people, and we're to live in relationship with other people in submission to every authority instituted amongst men. Firstly, political submission to those who are rulers in authority over us. Then, in industrial submission to those who are your earthly masters, he says to slaves. Then he turns in chapter 3, verse 1, to our marriage relationships. And he says in the same way, the wife is to be submissive to the husband. At this point, the women hold up their hands in holy horror and say, see, what are we lumped in with? Servants in the state, slaves in the marketplace, wives at home. It is all the same. But verse 7 won't allow that, because verse 7 says to the husbands, you too in the same way. But the pattern of behaviour is the same for us in all our human relationships. At the workplace, or in the home, or in government, it is the same pattern of relationship we're to develop, because there is one pattern of living, and that is the pattern of submission. Jesus himself gives the perfect example of it, for he submitted his life even to death on the cross, that we be forgiven. He submitted himself not just to the kind masters, but to the harsh and unjust and tyrannous masters. And so, says Peter, if that is how Jesus acted, and you wish to be a follower of Jesus, then you must be willing to submit yourselves to those who are placed over you, not only the kind, but also the harsh. He then directs his attention to our marriage relationship in particular, and talks about the relationship between the husband and the wife. The wives are to live in submission to their husbands along certain patterns. Let's look at the wives first and then the husbands. You'll notice he gives 6 verses to the wives and 1 to the husband. I presume, unlike you, I presume that's because you can't speak to men for more than a minute before they lose their attention, you see. And that's why you can only give them 1 verse as opposed to the... So you weren't thinking that, were you? Confess. Right. So, but don't worry, men. I won't treat you like Peter. We'll give you more fair time in a few moments. But the wives, let us speak first to them. There are 3 things to say about it that Peter is making. Firstly, it's got to do with the attitude towards the husband. And indeed, the Bible is much more concerned with the attitudes than with strict job demarcations. There can be no demarcation disputes between husbands and wives. See, there's not such a thing as men's work and women's work. That's never a biblical, so that the man is never to put the garbage tin out, or never to mow the grass, whereas the woman is never to wash up, or something like that, as if that somehow nappy changing must always fall into the domain of whichever it may be that you think it should be. The Bible won't do that. It doesn't do that. It talks about our attitudes towards each other, which will flow out into behaviour areas such as mowing grasses and napping, changing and the like. Well, the attitude of the wife, which is godly, is submission. That is because submission is the basic attitude of godliness, of Christ-likeness. It's not as if the wife is being called upon to do something additional to Christian living and relationship, but something which is fundamental to Christian living and relationship. That is to submit ourselves to other people. From standing back at the gate to allow the other person to go ahead of you, to standing up in the bus because someone else needs the chair. The idea of submitting myself to the needs of the other person is the same as the idea of loving the other person. If you love the other person, you do that which is in their best interest. You put your life aside for their best interest. Submission is the basic idea of Christian human relationships. And the wife is called to be submissive in her attitude towards her husband. It's more than that, though. It's more than that, because her hope is to be in God in verse 5, not in herself, nor in a husband. Her hope is in God. He is the one that she fears. So we're to do as God says to do, and do that is to do the right thing, and not to fear. Or rather, not let your fear control you, verse 6. The godly woman has such fear of God that she will not fear her husband and be turned away from doing that which is right. She should do the godly thing and not let fear control her. I presume, from this passage alone, but I presume that Peter is writing to circumstances of wives, of which we see in every generation, where their husbands are actually in some way not only non-Christian, as might be hinted in verse 1, but also might be harsh with them, as we see indicated in verse 6. That is not to say that he is not writing to those people, those women, whose husbands are Christian and kind to them, but his advice covers the situation if your husband is an unbeliever or if your husband is harsh with you. If he's a believer and is harsh with you, we must pray for his listening in a few minutes' time. But if he's an unbeliever and he is harsh with you, what should you do? For his very activities will terrify you. Says Peter, do the right thing and don't give in to fear. You can't always stop being afraid, but you don't have to act on your fear. As most of you know, I'll share it with you again because I'm not ashamed of it anymore. I'm terrified of dogs. Now, that's a ridiculous thing. I know it's stupid and I know it's laughable and all the rest of it, but I'm scared of dogs. That is the nature of me as a person. And our street is full of dogs. I can tell you every house that has got a dog in it, every one. I can tell you the size, the shape, and the number of teeth of every dog in our street. Now, because I'm afraid of dogs, the temptation, therefore, is never to walk along the street. I actually let my fear control me. And I have to stop myself from that and say, no, I'm not going to let this unreasonable fear of dogs prevent me from doing what I should do, that is walk along the street. I walk cautiously. I have been known to cross the other side of the road. But I have not allowed the fear to prevent me from doing what I know I should be doing at any particular time. Likewise, the wife can be living in a real fear of her husband, but what Peter says is you do the right thing and trust God. Do the right thing. Don't let fear control you in your behaviour. And he says, your fear you may have, but don't let it control you. For your attitude is not only submission to your husband, but also to put your trust and hope in God. That is part of it. He is in the situation, not just your husband. Now, this submission that the wife is to have to her husband will be exemplified in Sarah, says Peter, who obeyed her husband Abraham and indeed called him Lord, as he does in Genesis 18:12. She doesn't at Genesis 18:12. She calls him Master. And therefore the nature of submission of the wife to the husband will be a matter of obedience up into the area in which he calls upon her to do something that is wrong. She is to be obedient to him. She is to call him Master. Such advice goes right against the grain, not just of women, but of men as well. Of people. See, I'd ask, I'm not going to call anybody my lord. There's no way in the world. I'm an Australian. We know that you don't call people lords and masters, and we don't have a House of Lords in this country, do we? We don't want to call people lords. It goes right against the whole OCA self-independence freedom stand, doesn't it? To think that anybody is my lord and master. And if you're a Christian OCA, then what you say is, I will call no man lord except for Jesus. But if you call Jesus your lord, then you should do what he says, shouldn't you? And he says that you should call those who are appointed lords over you as lord. You should acknowledge them. Give honour where honour is due and respect where respect is due. That is the submissive thing. See, we want to have Jesus as our master so that we can actually run our own lives our own way. You can't have it that way. If you want him as your master, it's because you acknowledge rightful authority. And the authorities that he appoints are authorities that we are to acknowledge. Calls us upon us to view life like that and to submit ourselves to people, even to those who are unjust, for that is exactly what he did. He who is the ruler of the universe submitted himself to the hands of sinful men and women. That is a right thing to do. And that will flow through into the second area, that is behaviour. For the behaviour of the wife is to be in purity and in fear of God. You'll see it in verse 1 there, it talks about the behaviour of their wife, which they see as purity and reverence of their lives. The godly woman is to act in such a way of obedience to God that her life will be a shining example of the gospel, so that even her unbelieving husband may perceive the truth of the gospel. And so the behaviour of the wife may even commend to the husband the truth of the gospel and see him converted. It is always easier to preach than it is to live. That is always the case. It is especially easier to do that at home, because at home, people can see how you live very clearly. I can pretend to those outside my home, but inside my home, it is hard to keep the pretense going the 24 hours of every day. The closer you are to a person, the more you need to demonstrate the truth of the gospel in your life. And in a sense, the less you need to speak about it. The demonstration of a changed life is a very powerful demonstration of the truth of the gospel. When you see a stranger's life changed, you don't take much acknowledgement of it, account of it. You hear he used to live that way, you now see that he lives that way, but so what, he was always a bit strange and it doesn't matter. But when the person who lives with you suddenly is transformed so that their whole way of living with you is different, you can't easily discount it. You can't easily pretend it doesn't matter or you haven't noticed it. And when that change is one which makes you happy as a husband, which actually makes your marriage work better, then that is something that you must investigate. Your temptation and my temptation is to preach to them, is to tell them what they should do, is to tear home from the meeting in which you're converted and say, you too need to be converted, which immediately puts their back up. That's all that does. You know, tell me how to live. It's a great mistake, of course, for teenagers to their parents, isn't it? It's a mistake of the wife to the husband. Let me share with you, dear ladies, what nagging is all about. Nagging, because men know, men understand nagging. They really understand it, and understand it full well for good reason, because they deserve it so often. Nagging is when the wife is in the right. If she is in the wrong, it is not nagging. It's when she is in the right that it is nagging. Because when she says, go and mow the lawn, and you've just mown the lawn, you say, oh, put your head out the window, have a look, it's beautiful. That's the end of the discussion, isn't it? When it is a veritable jungle outside, and she says, mow the lawn, you have two options, don't you? Go and get the mower in good deference to her and submissive obedience, or stick your toes in and say, no, it's beautiful, have a look. It's just the way I like it. Helps my putting. That kind of stubborn stupidity that enters into the heart of a man is because he is being told what to do. It's because she is right that he is so irritated by it and becomes so unreasonable, and because she is right
And because he is so unreasonable, what does she do? She tells him again. Which only drives the point further and further and further into resistance and rebellion. And great conflict flows. Now, when the gospel is the truth, and the wife has grasped hold of the truth, she desperately wants to share it with her husband. But share it by allowing the truth to transform your life, rather than by telling him. For it only alienates him from the truth that you cherish and hold so dear. Whereas the changed life may, under God's sovereignty and kindness, bring him to repentance. Up close, it's better to use the argument of a changed life. But what if he is harsh with you? What if he is unreasonable and harsh? Well, you submit to what he says. Although always do that which is right, never go beyond doing that which is right in God's sight. And hope and fear God rather than man. And don't give away the gospel of Jesus or righteous living to the fear of an unreasonable, harsh, ungodly man. There is a third piece of advice to the ladies here, which is absolutely magnificent. It's beauty aids. This is an interesting little passage, because beauty advice is given here and in 1 Timothy 2. Not many passages of the Bible give it, but this is one of them. Clear beauty aids. Peter makes the contrast between two kinds of beauty, the outward and the inward. The outward is passing and quickly going. The inward is permanent. Here is the Bible's very important help. Notice firstly, he is not saying that it is right and proper that we should let our externals run downhill to ruin. He's not opposed to someone actually taking some care to make sure that they are dressed neatly, cleanly, or anything else like that. But he is placing the external appearance in contrast to the internal, and making the point that the internal appearance is of far greater importance than the external. Not only is it of greater importance than the external, you've got more chance of success there as well, which is great hope for many of us. You see, the external beauty is constantly going downhill from about the age of 18 onwards. It is a slow slide, but it never gets better from there on in, which of course for most of us gives, in one sense, little hope. Because each year it only takes greater amounts of money, time and effort and ingenuity to improve on last year's model. It just doesn't get any better. That is the character of it. And if our hope and faith and trust is in our external beauty, even if we're successful now, there is little chance for the future. Anyone could work that out. Yet look at the amount of money, time and effort, not to say ingenuity, that people put into trying to improve that which God has created. Peter says, look rather at the internal, the inside, for there, the inner self, you can have an unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is beautiful in God's sight, really precious in God's sight, which is something that you can keep on improving. It can get better with age. Are there not many people that you have met who, though old, who, though wrinkled and saggy and worn out and crippled and distorted in their physical external appearance now, are indeed beautiful as people, who are a pleasure to be with, who are a joy to know, for they as people bring grace and light and beauty into any room in which they happen to be. You see, that is the treasure that is always improving or improvable. No matter what stage you're at now, you can be more beautiful tomorrow. Because God can produce that beauty in the wife. And the wife who has that supernatural spiritual work taking her place so that she is now gentle and quiet is a wife that any husband can live with in happiness and harmony and joy and pleasure. Indeed, he'll be only too glad to get home to her each night, for she will create such an atmosphere of joy in her home that he will be glad to be there. That's not saying she's not out at work. I'm not suggesting anything about that. She may be out of work too and coming home, but he'll be always glad to see her. He'll always be glad to be at home with her because of her very nature that is so beautiful. Christians need the advice of 1 Peter 3 desperately at this point. Compare the amount of time, work and effort that you have put in front of a mirror lately compared to the amount of time, work and effort that you've put in front of God lately. in reading the scriptures and in prayer. That is the contrast. That is what we need to work at.
Well, enough of the wives. Let's turn to the husbands, because they're in this passage also, albeit only one verse. Firstly, the behaviour of the Christian husband. They're to live considerately with their wives and to treat them with respect, he says in verse 7. And mountains are held in those short clauses. For many of the causes, indeed I would believe most of the causes of marital unhappiness come from Australian husbands who fail to do just what is said in verse 7. I really do believe that we must sheet anchor so much of the marital hopelessness of our situation back to the men in their failures to live up to godliness in terms of their relationship as husbands. Men, we must seek to sympathetically understand our wives. The word here to live considerately is a word of understanding. We must know them. We must understand them and work at understanding them, it requires for many of us. We must understand what she wants, what she desires. We must understand what she likes and what she doesn't like, what she longs for and doesn't long for. We must understand her and her needs, that we might care for her properly as the treasured, precious person that God has given to us. The man who marries is a man who finds a good thing if he finds a wife. Prudent wife is a special gift from the Lord. Great gift for a man. In this lifetime, short of the gospel, there's almost no greater gift than the good wife. And we must work at being considerate of her, of understanding what she needs and wants, what is best for her, in her best interest, how she views life and how she plans for our futures. The opinion of your wife must be of paramount importance to you. Great importance to you. Fundamental to your whole way of living. Considerate, to live considerately with your wife makes it impossible for an Australian Christian male to be a chauvinistic pig. It is because we are indeed not considerate of our wives that we are as chauvinistic as we are. We must live in that consideration. Christian husbands particularly must work at this. We are not to force our way because of our power, but rather to treat our wife with respect, with honour, as the weaker vessel, we will see in a moment when we look at the attitudes. It is easy to force your way, easy to live as the head of the house with great all the decisions being in your hands. But that is not necessarily the godliness. We're not to force our way at all, but to live considerately. Brothers, can we work at this so that we can put to lie the attacks that are levelled against Christians at the moment in their attitude to their wives? For it is constantly being attacked that Christianity is the cause of so much male chauvinism in our society. True Christianity could never be the cause of such a thing. It is certainly there in our society. But the best defence Christians can have is by so loving their wives in consideration and kindness and thoughtfulness, to so treat them with honour and respect, that it makes a mockery of people accusing Christians of being chauvinists, or Christianity as the cause of chauvinism. By our godly behaviour, we should put that to a lie, to a permanent lie, so that people will commend Christians and say, Christians make wonderful husbands. They are the kinds of people we'd like our daughters to marry, because look at the way they care for their wives. Look at the consideration they show them. Look how they treat them with respect and with honour. That would be the testimony that would bring glory to God, that our lives could be so changed, it would be a marvellous thing. And it comes out of an attitude, would say Peter in this verse. You see, there is a twofold attitude of the Christian husband to his wife. On one is a very human attitude, the other side of it is a very godly attitude. Both of them are godly, but they're attitudes. The first one is that the wife is the weaker vessel. He says that in verse 7, the weaker partner, as we have it in the modern translation.
They are both vessels, so it's nothing denigratory that you might call her a vessel. Both vessels, she's the weaker, therefore he must be one also. The weaker partner. That is the way in which we must view her. Now immediately you see the poor woman's liver at this point is in violent reaction and terribly upset, so she can't actually listen to what he's saying. There's no doubt about it, the women are weaker vessels. Not the slightest shadow of a doubt about it. It's quite true. Undoubtedly true. Weakest in everything? Oh, not so, he's not actually saying that. Any man who's married knows that his wife's stronger than him on most things in life. But in one area of life, there is more than odds chance that she'll be weaker than him. That is physically. You only have to check out the world records in terms of weightlifting, in terms of swimming, in terms of athletics, in terms of... There is no world record I know of in any physical area of life in which a woman's world record is greater, faster, stronger than the male one. The male is stronger than the female. That is all Peter is saying. That is true of life. Men are stronger than women. Now, I'm sure that there is some woman here who will be stronger than some man here. I'm sure that, well, I'm not sure, but we could try out later on, have a morning tea if you like, or have a little ring the bell contest and see which lady is the best and which man's the weakest and see if there's an overlap. But basically the husbands are stronger than their wives. And it's certainly true in sexual relationships, but it's true in the whole area of marriage, that if the relationship is based on force, then the male will have his way, for he is stronger. But, says Peter, recognising that your wife is weaker means that you must discriminate in her favour. See, a blind person is weaker than the person with eyes, and so what do? Recognising that weakness, you discriminate in their favour. That is the character, because we are dealing with a relationship of submission, not a relationship of force. So the recognition of the weakness of our partner should lead us to give them special honour, to treat them with special respect. We must not live as the boss cocky, always getting our own way because our biceps happen to be bigger. That is not the way of godly husbandry. Not to be like that. Ever like that. But because we are stronger, we must take first initiative in service, in caring for the other person. While we view them as the weaker vessel, there is a second way in which Peter says we are to view them. That is, as co-heirs of God's eternal life. The woman with the man are both heirs of eternity. She may be physically weaker, but she is no lesser a person. So we must not treat her as a lesser person because she is physically weaker. Rather, to treat her with the honour and respect that is due to one who has got equal eternal status. In the status ranks, it's where you stand in relationship to God which determines your real status. And men and women who believe in Jesus Christ stand at exactly the same point and status. Exactly the same. And therefore, the attitude is a twofold one. In terms of the status of my wife, she is the same as I am. In terms of perceiving that she's not as strong as me, she is deserving of more help than I am. So much for a chauvinist. So much for the man who rules the roost. That is never Christian. We must treat with special honour. And Peter adds a practical reason for all this. That is so that our prayers will not be hindered. For a man whose home life is destroyed and distraught through his wife and his bickering and arguing and fighting is a man who will find it very difficult to maintain a prayerful relationship with God. It may be the prayers there are the prayers of the husband and wife together. And certainly if they're fighting and bickering and struggling and a power struggle is taking place with them permanently, daily, as they nag each other, as they bash each other, as they fight each other and squabble with each other. Very hard to keep praying with each other, isn't it? But the person who is living in harmony with his wife, treating her with the respect she deserves, has more chance of a satisfactory prayer life with God. Well, then let me conclude with these things on the Christian lifestyle. Because we have here something of the Christian lifestyle. It's distinctive. It's different to the world's lifestyle. Very different. You see, it's different to the women's libbers on one hand,
It's different to the male chauvinists on the other. The women's lippers reading this passage never understand it because they are so freaked out in wild reaction to the things that are being said here, they can't even listen to what it's saying. It's extraordinary. Wives, be submissive to your husband. They don't even bother to read down to verse 7 as to what's going to be said to be husbands. You just need verse 1 to get them seeing red and unable to read any more. The male chauvinists, you see, they think that's an incredible thing. Let's treat their wife like that. Because they really do believe they are an inferior kind of species. And their inferiority in species only gives the male the more right to push them around. Poor little woman, she doesn't know what she wants herself. Let me do it for her. Let me do it for her, to her, for myself. It's different to everything that is in Australia because it's based not on power, which both the women's libbers and the male chauvinists are based on power, on their rights that they are going to maintain, of knowing their place and knowing the place of the other person that they're going to put them there. Whereas this passage makes it explicit that power relationships are actually not Christian. He may be stronger, but that only means he's got to serve all the more faithfully and loyally. It's based, rather, on the knowledge of God. And when you know God, you will know Christ-like submission. You'll know beauty that is precious to God rather than just to man. You'll be hoping and putting your faith and trust in God, not yourself or your husband. You will perceive that your wife is a joint heir of eternal life with you. You'll be concerned to maintain your prayer life. Therefore, what we have here is both right and helpful. It's right because it's God's word. This is not an area of Christian option. It's not an area of Christian freedom. This is how God says we are to live. This is how God says we are to live. No choices about it. But it's also helpful because if it's the way God says to live, we can rest assured it'll be the best way to live. It will produce for us harmony and happiness and prayerfulness and, what is particularly lovely for some of us who are here this morning, the possibility of seeing our husband converted. Not the promise, but the possibility. So let us pray that we can work in this way.